Good morning, Harvest Family Fellowship. It's Sunday, time for church. And we're in the book of Luke today, praise God. A kind of a fun departure from our rather serious study in the book of Jeremiah. I'm looking forward to this book. There's great stuff in the book of Luke. There's great history for you history nerds like me. There's some cool science stuff we'll have a chance to look at. And of course, plenty of Bible prophecy. So let's start with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Please be with us this morning, we ask, Lord God, as we continue in our verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book study of your great love letter, what you left us, the Bible. Holy Spirit, you're the real teacher. Would you make the light bulb of application go on to these wonderful truths? We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. I hear you out there. Gospel of Luke, you guys, it's going to be fun. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning they're a certain synopsis, and they came out and circulated about the same time. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, roughly between 55 and 65 AD. Why is that important? That's about 25 years after the events of all of the Gospels. That means when these letters were being passed around, the eyewitnesses that saw all of these events were still available to be interviewed. Don't believe about the resurrection? Well, go check out some of these people, in some cases named by name, and see if they're still alive. Many of them are, and ask them. I love that about your Bible. It doesn't shy away from the bright light of searching history. That's pretty cool. Many eyewitnesses are still alive. Written by Luke, who is that? He's referred to as the beloved physician. Paul calls him in Colossians 4, verse 14. He was a frequent traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned by name, actually, in Philemon, verse 24, and 2 Timothy, chapter 4. He's not a Greek. Pardon me. He is not a Jew. He is a Greek person. Some say that Luke and Paul were classmates, perhaps, in the great university there at Tarsus. Maybe. Many scholars believe that he was a physician in Troas. Troas was kind of that open gateway into Europe specifically that you read about in the book of Acts. And, well, it could be. Is that where Paul meets him? Is that where Luke is converted? Don't know. Church tradition says that Luke was from the city of Antioch, or Antiochus. That's the city that's currently in the modern day area of Turkey. We just don't know. He was highly educated, though. He uses the most exacting and complex Greek of the New Testament. When you're learning Greek, and Lord knows why you would want to do that, but some people do. And Luke is about the last book that they'll try to attempt to translate. Guess what the easiest Greek is for the Greek students? Gospel of John. I like that. He uses more medical terms than Hippocrates, say some. Chuck Missler was one of them. Who is Hippocrates? He's the father of medicine of Greek descent. And when physicians finish all of their training, they take the what oath? The Hippocratic oath from Hippocrates. He is a consummate historian. This is why I love and have been looking forward to teaching the book of Luke for quite some time. He knows his history. It's in the Gospel of Luke that Luke will bring in lots of exterior or non-biblical signposts. And I'm so glad for that. There are people that say to follow the Lord, you sort of have to check your brain at the door. Not so. The Bible stands up to all the white light, as I said in my prayer, the highest intensity examinations of anyone who is an honest historian. And Luke is a big part of why I believe the Bible is exactly what the Bible claims it to be, God's Word. Some believe that Luke gathered such intimate details, which he does. Well, for instance, We have the incident in chapter 2 that's going to be fun. Jesus is referred to as a 12-year-old boy. How did he get that information? Details of Jesus' birth that we'll see today from Mary and Elizabeth, from Mary herself, perhaps. Details of the revival of Samaria are in Luke and not another gospel. There are 20 miracles and 18 parables not mentioned in other gospels. Jesus' Emmaus Road encounter with two of the men who would eventually be in the upper room in the book of Acts is mentioned in the book of Luke. When did he get all of this? We don't know for sure. One of my favorite speculations is that while he was traveling with the Apostle Paul, Paul, of course, was taken to Rome, and he was awaiting trial eventually to plead his case before Nero himself. And some have said that while Paul was waiting for that, that he was gathering all of this information and gathering eyewitness accounts, likely interviewing Mary, the mother of Jesus, personally. Can't say for sure, but I bet there's something to that. Perhaps again, while Paul was awaiting his trial before Nero. And some have speculated that the book of Luke and the book of Acts, some people call the book of Acts Luke Part 2, they're both addressed to a fellow by the name of Theodosius. Pardon me, Theophilus. Theophilus, who is he? We know even little more. We know even less about Theophilus than we do about Luke. But he is termed the most excellent Theophilus, so he was a honcho of some kind. Some have speculated that perhaps this was one of the Roman judges or had something to do with the jurisprudence process, that the book of Luke and the book of Acts may be something of a kind of a legal brief being prepared. Again, don't know for sure. Or is he a honcho there in Antioch, hence it's not about Paul's trial at all? Either way, doesn't matter to me. I'm glad that he did such a detailed history that we can glean from even to this day. Matthew was written to his fellow Jews, the Gospel of Matthew. That's important because Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Mark is written largely to the Romans populating the region and much of the world at that time. It was a strong empire. So that's why Mark's book is about Jesus is the miracle-working servant. John, who wrote many years after the Synoptic Gospels, he's talking about Jesus as the heavenly God and King. So what's Luke about? Remember, he's a Greek fellow. Luke is writing to the Greek culture that was the huge culture, the main sort of way in what everybody wanted to be a part of. Everybody had Greek sneakers and they drank Greek coffee and they spoke the Greek language. Thanks to Alexander the Great, when he would roll through the region, instead of destroying all of the buildings, he would repair or even build from scratch a public infrastructure. And then he would command that all of the people would learn and speak Greek. That's important because the Romans built the roads for the gospel, and then Alexander the Great, he was the one who had everybody learn Greek so that the gospel could be spread. You grew up in the region that you did, speaking the local dialect, but you also had to learn Greek to get around. And a little bit like English is today, you can go almost anywhere, speak English, and somebody is around that could understand you. It was perhaps similar to that. Luke's Greek culture, because of the Alexander influence, they were fascinated with Aristotle's perfect republic. Those of you not far from your Western civilization class, you're already getting hives because remember you had to do a report on that. Plato's ideal man. To the Greeks, we're going to see Luke is going to explain Jesus is the perfected man and God. Fully God and fully man. I like what H.A. Ironside, one of the great commentators from the 30s, 40s, and the 50s, listen to what he says. The religion of Israel could only produce a Pharisee. The power of Rome could only produce a Caesar. The philosophy of Greece could only produce an Alexander, an infinite heart, really. A Greek mind uniquely presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man, the universal man, the very person the Greeks were looking for. There's a great preamble. Are you ready? Chapter 1, verse 1, Gospel of Luke. Oh, it's going to be fun. Verse 1, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us," he's basically saying, whoever this Theophilus fella is, you've heard the stories. There's all kinds of buzz and letters flying around, and potentially even by this time, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. You've heard all about that. Stories about Jesus, they're circulating all over. Verse 2, "And just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word deliver them to us," likely to him. Luke is basically saying, I've personally interviewed many of these people. Verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." We would say, I've done my homework. I've got the whole story for you, Theophilus. "To write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Nobody really knows who this Theophilus is, other than he was some man of importance. So basically, Luke is saying, okay, after I've personally interviewed all these important eyewitnesses, here comes the story. Verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea." A little backstory on Mr. Herod. He's called Herod the Great, self-named, I should say. He was not a very well-liked person. In fact, he was an awful, awful, murderous. He was one of the most narcissistic, most paranoid. And he had the ability, at least in the first part, to order the deaths and executions of anybody he wanted to. It was said later that it would be easier and better for you if you were one of Herod's horses than you were one of Herod's children. He ended up killing a number of his own sons and daughters. He was an awful guy. Well, how did he get in charge? Herod the Great was given the kingship over Judea by the Romans. His father, a fellow by the name of Antipater, and his title is Antipater the Idumean. You got to do a little research. You know who that is? Those are the people from the rock city of Petra. If you've heard about Petra, it's an interesting, if not enigmatic, community carved into the sandstone of what is today Jordan. And they had an ingenious system of delivering water. The very little water that fell was all captured by a series of ditches and aqueducts and channels and ran into huge cisterns. And they had a thriving community right in this very sort of center of the trade routes. Well, from that area is where Antipater came from. And if you do your homework, that's also known as Edom. Edom, where does that ring a bell? You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Esau hated his birthright. He frumps away and he founds the whole community that would eventually become Edom, red. So in a sense, Herod is loosely connected to the Jews, at least ethnically speaking. Well, anyway, his father Antipater, the Idumean, he's an Edom person. Antipater had helped rescue Julius Caesar in a daring sort of situation there in Alexandria, Egypt. And Caesar was pretty glad about that. And he made him governor of Judea. Herod, his son, a half-Jew, became governor after Antipater dies. Herod was hugely disliked. He tried to appease the Jews by grand building projects, and he could never figure out, well, why don't they love me? Well, it could be because you're skimming off the top. Exorbitant taxes. Don't you love your new building? Yeah, the building's cool, Mr. Herod, but your taxes that you're levying on us, they're breaking our back, and you're pocketing quite an amount of our tax money for yourself. But also what he does is Herod, he refurbishes and really quadruples the dimensions of the modest temple that the exiled Jews returning from Babylon built under Ezra and Nehemiah. It took them over 60 years to build the thing. And that's the temple, by the way, that Jesus is going to show up to. So he died, says Herod the Great, in 1 BC. There are people that say, no, he didn't. And I've seen some historical representations that have never satisfied me. I think the Bible is pretty clear about some of the goings on. Herod the Great died in 1 BC, not 4 BC. 1 BC. And Jesus was born a year earlier than that. More on that in a moment. Continuing. So now we know who Herod is. We don't like him. A certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Hold your finger here. Join me in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Here's one of those historical markers I was telling you about. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Luke did his homework. Let me read it to you. Did you know that Aaron had four sons? If you're there at 1 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu. That should ring a bell. They got fired, literally. Numbers chapter 3, so they're gone. But there's two remaining. Eleazar, who's going to have 16 sons. And you have Ithamar, who's going to have eight sons. What's 16 plus 8 is 24. Now skip down to verse 7, chapter 24, verse 7. Now the first lot, these 24 courses are because of the 24 sons of Eleazar and Ithamar. And so 2 weeks a year, if you were a Levite, you didn't have an outside job by and large. Your whole life was studying and preparing for ministry there at the temple there in Jerusalem. And of course, among the 60 plus Levitical cities and what have you. So these 24 sons, grandsons really of Aaron, you have these 24 courses that begin this ministry process. And so, as I said, about 2 weeks out of the year is when you would serve. Now, verse 7. Now, the first lot fell to Jehoiarib. That's one of the first grandsons of Aaron. And remember, the whole ceremonial calendar starts, month number one is Nisan. So, Nisan 1 will be the first cycle, the first sort of level of the first group of priests. It fell on Jehoiarib. Now skip down to verse number 10. The seventh to Hakaz and the eighth, Abijah. This is what Luke is referring to. He's of the cycle of Abijah. That's going to become important to our story. Back to Luke again. A certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now you know where that's from. You can write in your margin there. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10. By the way, if you do the math on that, if you start there in Nisan 1, and by the time you get to the eighth cycle would finish their course in mid-July. It's going to be important. It doesn't take a super historical sleuth to figure that out. The eighth course, the course of Abijah, of Zacharias, that's who he's from, would finish up, would wrap up their 2 weeks, about the mid portion of our current month, July. All right. Now, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were doing it right. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And the important detail here, and they were both well advanced in years. And before we move on, kind of try that one on. In this day, a lot of people thought kind of quid pro quo, this for that. We've been hearing a lot of that in the news lately. But what it means is my relationship with God is kind of, you know, how I do what he says. And blessings, and in other words, why do what God's word says? Because your life works out better when you do. But there's a notion that goes around. If I'm receiving a lot of blessing, I'm in a pretty good place. My bank account's working. I'm driving a late model vehicle. I've got health and prosperity. There was a notion that went around that said, you must be doing something right because God is blessing you. The Pharisees thought in those terms. And if you were poor or sick, then it was thought, what'd you do? God must be mad at you. That's what they said to Job. Well, you must have done something. Look what's going on. You lost all your stuff, and now you got boils all over your body. What did you do? Just fess up. And Job says, I didn't do anything. And he couldn't figure it out either. Back to Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were well advanced in years, and they never had a child. So you know what went on behind Elizabeth's back as she would walk by and down the street? Hi, Elizabeth. And she would get out of earshot. And what would the women say? You know, she doesn't have any children. They must be doing something wrong. There was a terrible social stigma attached to it. Not only is there the heartbroken soul of a mom that never was. On top of that, she has to deal with all the tongue wagging of all these people. It wasn't a very pleasant place for her to be. Verse 8. So it was that while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest in his course of Abijah, before God in the order of his division, that would complete itself about mid-July. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, this was huge. What do you mean, the lot? All priestly duties of the temple were assigned by the rolling of the dice. The first lot each day would be rolled. Then the priests would be selected to clean the brazen altar and prepare the sacrifice. Then the third dice would roll. Then those priests selected by that mechanism, those priests would offer sacrifices. And then the third rolling of the dice that day. And everybody held their breath, because what was that? The third one, only one priest would go into the holy place. He would take a coal from the brazen altar. He would put in a censer, this flat bowl. And then he would pour this beautiful frankincense over it. And then the hot coal would smolder the oil and producing a curl of beautifully smelling smoke. One time a day. And it was said that this was such a rare happenstance that many priests never got to do this. So if it fell on you that day, you should stick your chest out and pop some buttons because you're hot stuff now. And when you would take that coal and put it in the censer and you would kind of go up to the temple. In fact, are you ready, Mike? Or we got Blake. Blake's up back there. Let's go and look at some slides. I'll show you what we're talking about. You remember this one. This is kind of a bird's eye view of how the articles of the temple were to be arranged according to what God spoke to Moses. Go ahead. Yeah, I can't help it. Notice the arrangement of the furniture. Is it just me, or do you see a bit of a symbol there? Okay, let's identify these pieces of furniture. Go ahead, Blake. Of course, you have the Ark of the Covenant, which was two pieces of furniture, really. There was the box itself, made of wood, overlaid with gold. But the lid on top was called the mercy seat, and that was solid gold. So there's two. And then right outside of the veil, there was the golden altar of incense, and then the lampstand and the table of showbread. And then outside was the laver, a great big bowl of water. And then the brass or brazen altar was where the animals were sacrificed. Hit the go button. I want to highlight this little altar of incense. Notice it's on the inside, not the outside. All the articles of furniture on the outside, and even the bases of the poles and what have you, they were bronze or they were silver. Brass is the metallurgy of judgment. But if you go inside the holy place, all there is gold. It's an idea of the presence of the Lord. And then the Lord tells Moses this in the book of Exodus, and he says, you know, this is a copy of what actually happens in heaven. I'll show you that in a moment. But I want you to locate there the altar of incense. So what's happening in Zechariah's big day, is he probably has never received this particular great privilege. Of all the people of Israel, the millions in and around Passover and what have you, all the people, one guy, one time a day, would be selected for this. He would go to the brazen altar, the square there at the bottom. He would gather the coal, and then he would walk into the holy place, and then he would walk into that altar of incense. Go ahead to our next slide. Here's a model view. Somebody made a 1/50th scale of what they believe the temple, Herod's temple, looked like. And we have it on good authority. This is probably pretty close. You see the valley right in front of you. That's the Kidron Valley. And then you see the East Gate. And then you're noticing there the courtyard, the colonnade as it was called. And the Gospels, that's where Jesus did a lot of teaching there. Anybody could hang out in the colonnade, Jew or Gentile. But as you go to the top there, you'll notice there's another gate. It's gold here in this depiction that is an entrance to a smaller courtyard. That was called the Gate Beautiful. That past that gate, nobody could go in except if you were Jew. So you would go into that smaller courtyard. And if you have really good eyes, you can see there is a third gate that's in front of the temple entrance itself. That was called the Court of the Men. So women couldn't go there. Let's go to our next slide, Mike. Let's zoom in a little bit. There's a shot of it. You were looking down into the Court of the Women to your bottom right-hand side, and there's that third gate I was telling you about. And you could only go into that gate if you were a Levitical priest or if you were a dude. When the person would go one time a year to the golden altar of incense, when he was done, he would turn around, he would come out of that front door. And what else is happening? While that priest was inside, the one time a day, Zacharias this day, everybody around in the colonnade on the outside, the court of the women, and then the place where the men and the Levites were, everyone was to be quiet. You have to be very, very quiet, because what are you doing? This is happening toward the end of the whole day of sacrifice. And when the one priest would go in, in this case, Zacharias, everybody else was out, so it was only him. And when he would come out, he would stand right about here, go ahead, and he would proclaim with a very loud voice, loud enough, so that on the other side of that third gate, they would hear him. And then on the other side in the colonnade, they would hear him. And he would yell, accepted! Meaning, all of the sacrifice done that day was acceptable to the Lord. And everybody sort of froze and was quiet until he would come out, stand on the porch, clear his throat, accepted! And then cue the soundtrack and everybody would get back to their day. Okay, so that's the layout of the land. Verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside. Now you have the picture. You could add right there in your scripture, quietly. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside quietly at the hour of incense. Hold your finger here and make your way over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, this is going to clear up what's happening in Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, let me read it to you. This is after the midpoint of the tribulation, and we're going to have the seven trumpets about ready to jump off here. Chapter 8, Revelation verse 1. When he, the one who took the scroll and opened it, when he opened the seventh seal, which contains the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. So when he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And Pastor Chuck used to chuckle at this point and say, that's because there's no women around. And I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Boy, am I getting dirty looks from the booth right now. No. Why is it quiet in heaven? Because the people in the temple and around the temple ministrations were modeling what's actually happening in heaven. That's why it's quiet. Modeled by the details that Luke is showing us. Verse 2, Revelation 8. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Some have termed these the presence angels. And to them were given seven trumpets. Verse 3. And then another angel having golden censer came and stood at the altar. Hey, the golden altar, the altar of incense. That's what Zacharias was doing. He was given much incense, that he could offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. Before the throne in the man-made Moses model, there's a veil there nobody can see. After Jesus paid for all sin on the cross, that veil was removed. Because in heaven, when you stand at this golden altar of incense, and what is it? It is a model of all the prayers of the saints. That's what that smoke was about. As it ascended skyward, heaven bound, it was a visible representation of everybody's prayers ascending. It's true of Zechariah's model because it's actually happening in heaven. Now watch what this angel does with those prayers. He should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, altar of incense, which was before the throne. And smoke from the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. What are the saints praying? They're praying on earth, the tribulation saints. They're praying, how long, oh Lord, are you going to let this Antichrist do what he's doing? How long? And some of us who have prayed and catch ourselves praying it more and more, come quickly, Lord. Your prayers are here. You ever felt like your prayers just clang off the top of the ceiling? There's some instances where the Bible says the reason your prayers aren't being heard could be because there's unrepentant sin in your life. It could be because we're doing something blatantly against God's clearly revealed will. The Bible says, hey, you husbands, you know, you have to live with your wife with understanding, lest your prayers are hindered. But by and large, those prayers, when they leave our honest hearts, do they just go into the ether and kind of dissipate? Bible says here in model form, nope, they're all collected, every single one of them. And there comes a time, in this case, how long, O Lord, when God says, no longer. Watch what happens. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, the brazen altar, and he threw it to the earth. Here comes your answered prayer. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And oh boy, look out. The second half of the Great Tribulation is about to get started. Back to our book of Luke. So what Zacharias is doing there is he's doing what the angel does in heaven even today. He hasn't quite rounded them up and thrown them to the surface of the earth yet, but that day's coming. All right, back to Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Why the detail about the right side? And where did Luke get this detail? Because he interviewed these people, and he likely interviewed Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife. I'll show you that in a minute. He says, when I was standing there at the golden altar, an angel steps out from behind the veil on the right side. That's important, because that's where the high priest, when he was done on Yom Kippur, would slip out between the veil as well. You have a presence angel showing up. Potentially one of the seven angels who will blow one of the seven trumpets. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I guess so. Remember, he's standing there by himself. He knows everybody's waiting outside quietly. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. Oh, you'll have to allow me this one indulgence because this is huge. Is heard. You mean the prayers of the golden altar stuff? Perhaps. But I don't think so because the context here in a minute is going to be his barren wife. Your prayer is heard. Present tense. Imagine young Zacharias and young Elizabeth getting married and off they go to their honeymoon and they come back and they're so in love. And then year number one comes and goes, no child. Year number two, no child. I told you about the social stigma. You think they prayed? Yeah. Oh Lord, they probably begged God for years. Please, please, Lord. Apparently, nothing. Remember, the Bible said that they're well past childbearing years. Meaning, they gave up praying a long time ago. Here in the present where we live, yeah, I don't pray that prayer anymore. Why? Well, biologically, it's impossible. And I just guess God said, you know, either he's not listening or he doesn't care. Notice this verse. I hope you have it highlighted in your Bible. Your prayer is heard, not was heard. And I wonder when Gabriel said this, it is heard, present tense. God's listening to your prayer right now. Zacharias might have went, well, what prayer? Remember, he hasn't prayed that prayer in a long time. What prayer? Oh, God, a son. To us, I give up. What's the point? God says, stay with it. Your prayer is now, presently, being heard by the Lord. And he's got an answer for you. He's going to answer all those prayers, loved one. Some of them this side of glory, but for sure, by the time we arrive in his presence, they'll all be answered. I love this. Your prayer is heard. And if I'm filming this, I'd be all, Zacharias, what prayer? And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Ding. That prayer? That one? Seriously? And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. This is a Nazarite vow of wholly and completely committed to the Lord. Samson was a Nazarite vow from his birth. You can read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. Well, let's keep reading. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. We're going to see that at the end of our time this morning. Real quickly about John the Baptist, here's what Jesus said about him. For I say to you, among those born among women, what human does that not include? That's all the humans. I say that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? What this means is John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. I thought Malachi was. Malachi is the last Old Testament book. But the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. And we're going to see here in a minute, nobody kept the law better than John the Baptist. He did better than Daniel, than Isaiah, Elijah. Nobody kept the law of God more fastidiously than John the Baptist. Here's the point. And even he couldn't keep them all. And then when Jesus dies for our sins, how much of our sins are paid for? And if we receive that free gift, righteousness is imputed to us like an inoculation, hopefully soon, a COVID-19 inoculation, a sin inoculation. Jesus looks at us and he says, what sin? The least in the kingdom of God, if they're truly born again, God looks at them as having no sin because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. That's what that means. The least in the kingdom of heaven, born again, is greater than the guy who lived the law the best that anybody ever could. But he was far short. Jesus paid for all sin. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him, the Lord, capital H, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's important because the last Old Testament book, Malachi, says, keep your eyes peeled, Israel, Jerusalem specifically. Elijah's coming to announce the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's judgment. The real Elijah in person, you don't want to see him if you're not a born-again believer. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. He's not Elijah, but he's going to come in the same methodology and largely with the same responsibility, pointing out who Messiah is. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, Messiah. He's citing this angel, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. This is Levitical code that John the Baptist will be the herald. He's going to be the one pointing out Messiah. By the way, who did John the Baptist point at? Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He did his job. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, well, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. He's being kind. She old. All those childbearing years are well behind her. This is him kind of being doubtful. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how I know this? I'm an old man. This is a biological impossibility. He's effectively saying, it can't be done. In a minute, we're going to see that Gabriel will show up to Mary and tell her that she's going to have a baby as well. She responds, but I've not known a man biologically. How is that possible? There's a little bit of a difference. Zechariah is saying, this can't happen. When Mary hears it, she asks it with a little different flavor. How will this happen? Here's what the angel says because he lacks. Verse 19, the angel answered him and said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Is Gabriel one of the seven presence angels? Is Gabriel going to be the one who blows one of the horns of God's judgment. Is that where the old spiritual comes from? Gabriel, come blow your horn? Could be. I'm Gabriel, one of the presence angels of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place. In about 9 months, you'll be able to speak again. Why? Well, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Parenthetically, notice, Harvest, how doubt can close my mouth. We don't want that to happen. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. They're all being quiet. They're having a moment of silence. Some are getting itchy. Come on, come on, come on. Remember, they're all standing on the outside waiting for Zacharias to come out and stand on the porch and yell, accepted! Verse 22, but when he did come out, what were they waiting to hear? Him scream, him yell, accepted. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple because he was beckoning them and remained speechless. Who's that, Zach? So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed. We know when that is. That's mid-July. He's of the level, he's of the cycle of Abijah. He's going to finish about mid-July. That he departed to his own house. Now, based on what the angel told him, what do you think the first thing he's going to do when he gets home? Well, actually, he's going to stop by and he's going to buy, I'm dating myself, but a Barry White soundtrack. He's going to stop and get him some sparkling cider. And he's going to give Mary that special, maybe it's a piece of cake or who knows. And he's going to walk in the door and she's going to go, how was your day, honey? He's going to flip on the sound system and he's going to look at her, baby. I'm sorry for dragging that out, but seriously, all their life they've wanted a son. Child. And the angel said, it's going to happen now. The reason I'm kind of bringing that to light is because, is he going to waste any time? I don't think so. Mid-July, keep that in mind. Verse 24, now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, I wrote in my margin, mid-July. She hid herself 5, and the Greek there is 5 full months, saying, thus has the Lord dealt with me in these days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. Remember how it was a social stigma? She's pregnant now. And quite miraculously. Verse 26, and now in the beginning, really, of her 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth. You got to know that people didn't really like Nazareth. In fact, when Jesus shows up and one of the disciples is told, oh, we think Messiah is coming. He's from Nazareth. And what is John chapter 1, verse 26? What does he say? What? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So it was not a particularly hot bed of social ascendancy, that's for sure. But that's where she's from. By the way, where's her husband betrothed at this point? Where's he from? He's from the city of David. But they're living there in Nazareth. And a virgin. This is important. Some people say that the virgin birth, the supernatural birth of Jesus, didn't really happen. Why? Well, because it can't, biologically. Yeah, don't be a Zacharias. There's some reasons why Joseph, who is of a certain lineage, his lineage is cursed. Because of an awful, awful, awful great, 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 great grandfather, Jehoiakim. And God says, you're so evil, Jehoiakim, the Messiah will not come from your loins. And Joseph is from that lineage. Mary, we're going to have a lineage here in the book of Luke. We find that she is also a descendant of David, but authority-wise, it's the husband that passes the authority of the inheritance. But the bloodline of Joseph is cursed. Why did Mary have to be a virgin? There's a number of important reasons, but one of them is this. The bloodline tainted the enemy trying so hard to disrupt God's word and God's promises is pretty sure he has won. Joseph is of the cursed line of Jehoiakim. How's God going to do this? I'm going to come through Mary. Yeah, but she's not the man. If she becomes pregnant by the Lord, there's a little Old Testament clause that if a man bears no sons, his inheritance will flow through his daughters. And Mary is also of the line of David. So Mary is pregnant. The bloodline of Jesus, the royal bloodline, is still intact through the Lord and through Mary. His legal heritage is intact through the legal ascendancy of Joseph. God's pretty awesome. Pretty cool. Let's keep cruising. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Dr. Luke describes her in this word, virgin, the Greek word parthenos. Parthenos. It means a biological virgin. Some people would take, I think it's John's mentioning of a virgin, and because that word has some more possible and potential meanings, they say, well, not a virgin literally, but one meaning young maiden. No, she was a virgin, says the doctor, Dr. Luke. In fact, good place to write Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So she's betrothed. So she's engaged? Yeah, kind of, but not nearly like the engagement we're used to. The betrothal actually came or was solidified by a written contract called the ketubah. So it's way more than the engagement that we sort of are familiar with here in the West. This is a contractual obligation hammered out by the parents of Joseph and the parents of Mary. So she's betrothed. Which also means she's likely quite young. She's likely between 15 and 16 years of age. And people say, that's so young. Well, a lot of people didn't live that long in these days. Do you know that in our own early America, during the time of the founding fathers and just after, that the average life expectancy of a dude was around 30, 35 years of age? That's pretty amazing. That's amazing. If there were a senior 18-year-old sitting in here, I would say, you know, if you're a senior in high school at this point, in those days, man, you'd be on the downhill slide of middle age. To a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary, just in case you missed it. She's a virgin! Her name was Mary, verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Notice, not above women. As you know, the veneration of Mary is something that some people, I think, get a little bit wrong. She's just like anyone else, except for she had an uncommon love and devotion to the Lord. She was at church and synagogue a lot. Well, how do you know that? She's going to sing a song here in a minute. We won't get to that today. But she's going to sing a song called the Magnificat. And it is just replete with Bible verses. She was a well-taught Jewish young woman. Verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. What do you mean, blessed am I among women? Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He wouldn't have said it that way. The angel would have likely pronounced its Hebrew phraseology, which would have been Yahshua. Either way, it means Jehovah God saves. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, all messianic terms. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. See Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. And by the way, when she's listening to this, there hasn't been a prophet in Israel in 400 years. There hasn't been a Davidic king on the throne since Josiah's boy, 600 years ago. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I know not a man? This is different from Zechariah. As I said, Zechariah was kind of, this can't happen. Her way that she uses her words are, how will this happen? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Oh, I hope you have a concordance. I hope you have a close at hand on your phone or your mobile device or your laptop, a good Bible dictionary and one that can run down words. This word in overshadow, it's written, of course, in Greek, but the angel would not have spoken Greek, likely, to Mary. He probably would have said it in Hebrew. And if so, the Hebrew word is the same as the one used in Exodus 40, verse 35, of the Shekinah glory of God when it filled the tabernacle so powerfully that Moses couldn't enter it. Excuse the passion there. Oh, this is going to be a great time for her. It's going to be like a Moses encounter with the living God. Therefore also that Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God. Messianic title. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative. This is interesting. They're connected somehow. We don't know how exactly. Some place John the Baptist and Jesus as first or second cousins, but we just don't really know for sure. But they were close enough cousins, as you see here in a minute. When Mary is overwhelmed by this news, one of the first people she wants to tell is Elizabeth, who's quite a lot older than Mary. But also remember, Elizabeth is a godly woman. My hunch is Elizabeth, to a large degree, if not from her Mary's own mother, Elizabeth has had a powerful, powerful effect on Mary. When you have the best news of your life, who do you share it with? Your best friend? I wonder. Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month, the beginning of the sixth month, for her who is called barren. Remember that? She's all, really? For with God, nothing will be impossible. In other words, well, how will God accomplish this? She's asking. The angel, God already has accomplished another wonderful miracle. In fact, why don't you go sort of talk it over with perhaps one of your very closest people in your life? She's pregnant too. Mary. Verse 38, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be so. Let it be to me according to your word. And then the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. Hill country lets you know the topography, which is a little bit different. It's about 20 miles south of Nazareth across the beautiful and gentle Jezreel Valley. In the hill country, we're talking what today is referred to as the West Bank, but this is in or around Jerusalem. So it's about 20 miles away. That's a full day's walk. Verse 40, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened was when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. You've heard it from many. Well, they're not fully alive yet. Notice that this is in the Bible. Here you see plainly an unborn child has a ministry. In this case, to help confirm this huge, new, and perplexing revelation. Real quickly, and if you're watching or within the sound of my voice, and this sort of stabs your heart because you had an abortion, I want you to know that how much sin has Jesus paid for? All sin. And that kind of decision, often at a very young and impressionable and uninformed place, many have come to this crossroads and chosen to terminate the pregnancy. And it's a pretty well-founded understanding that when people go through this, even if they're not believers, it's something that haunts them. I want you to know something. You're forgiven. You are forgiven. In Jesus Christ, how much sin was paid for on the cross? All. Be released, my beloved sister, from the weight of that devil's haranguing accusation. You're free. And you will see them one day soon. All right. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 42. And then she, Elizabeth, spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women," speaking to Mary, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord?" She knows that this is Messiah whom Mary is carrying. That the mother of my Lord should come to me? "And indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Oh, it's going to happen. That's the beauty of this little section of Scripture. But leave it to Steve. I got to show you a couple things. Remember how I told you Luke was a consummate historian. And some of these specific details, 6 months, you know, or the cycle of Abijah, those are landmarks. And just with a little bit of digging, you can put together some wonderful stuff. Thank you, Lord, for moving upon Luke's heart to be such a great historian. Let me show you one such exercise. It's reviewed for many, but if you haven't seen it, it's kind of interesting. So, when was Jesus born? We know a lot about when he died, but not a lot about when he was born. You'd be surprised, there's lots of historical evidence. For instance, one of the early church fathers, a fellow by the name of Eusebius, within a couple hundred years of Jesus' actual life, teaching the folks about their Jewish heritage, of course, but with your Jesus glasses on, the Seder dinner is a powerful exercise in how God has all things under control and is preparing the people and the world for Jesus Christ. One of the fascinating things that you do in your Seder dinner is when you're making your placements for the head table, you always leave an empty chair and a placement of dishes in the full regalia. They're empty. There's an empty space. And what that is for, that's for Elijah. Why? Because when Elijah shows up, who's close at hand? Messiah, you see. And in the Seder dinner, it's a fun thing you do at a certain time if you follow the Haggadah, you follow the order of events, there's a place where one of the kids runs to the door and opens the door and yells, "Come, Elijah, come." Then they listen. Nothing? Okay, come back inside, close the door, and on you go. I'm not saying it did happen this way. I'm saying it could have happened this way. that while all the doors were being thrust open that night, "Come, Elijah!" The squalling of a newborn baby boy is rolling down the streets. John the Baptist is born. Well, while we're here in Fantasyland anyway, you want to go a little further? Go ahead to our next slide if you would. Now, John the Baptist, if he was conceived in mid-July, let's stick with it, July the 13th, let's add 5 full months because it was in her 6th month, the beginning of the 6th month, that Mary shows up to Elizabeth's house. So let's add 5 full months, so that's 148 days. Mary shows up, potentially pregnant or soon to be pregnant, at the beginning of Elizabeth's 6th month. That would have been December the 24th, 3 BC. Let's add, go ahead, Blake, let's add 280 days for full gestation from December the 24th, 3 BC. Add your 280 days for full gestation. That could mean, doesn't say that he is, but it could be that he was born on September the 29th, 2 BC. So, hit the go button, Blake. That year, that was trumpets! Oh my! Overall, Jesus was not born on December. He wasn't. Luke, the excellent historian, has given us these markers that show us he was likely born in the fall. I'd like to think he was born on trumpets. Also remember when the angels announced to the shepherds watching their sheep in fields by night, you wouldn't do that in December, late December, early January. It's too cold. You'll kill the shepherd and the sheepies. It was the fall. Jesus was born in the fall. What if he was born on trumpets? Then I love that fanciful idea then. What if he came and got his bride on his birthday? Amen. Hope you've enjoyed just the beginning of the awesome book of Luke. Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' precious name for the Gospel of Luke. Wednesday nights, Lord, have been difficult because that's the other end of your grace when your people, Lord, are so obstinate, so thick-headed and stiff-necked, they just won't listen. That's the sad part. It's an actual and important study, to be sure. But Lord, I want to thank you for opening here in the book of Luke. It's the beginning of the church, the beginning of the story of our Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. I want to thank you, Lord, that you shared with Zacharias, your prayer is heard. And Harvest, I know these have been some difficult times. This COVID thing is difficult. It's a challenge. And if you're like me, you're like going, I'm going stir crazy. I can't hug people. I can't shake hands. I can't. What's going on? The masks, and is school going to be open this year? Is it not going to be open? What's going on? Hang in there, loved ones of the Most High God. Stay with it. Keep praying. I don't know all that God has for the purpose of COVID-19, my personal opinion and thought. It's God gently nudging an entire planet. You really want a life without me? Let me give you just a simple taste of life without fellowship. I'm all about fellowship. And in heaven, there's going to be fellowship that is so intense and beautiful, I can't describe it in human words. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor entered into the heart of man what fellowship God has for us. Hang in there, child of God. Stay with it. Your prayer is heard. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. We'll see you Tuesday night, Harvest, and then Wednesday night study. God bless you.